Thank you for leading us in worship this morning. Just a moment, I want to read to you from Mark chapter 8, and I'll be reading a rather lengthy section, the first 26 verses. And as I read, you'll discover there are four separate scenes here. The first is Jesus with the crowd, 4,000 at least, folks who have been listening to him teach. The second scene begins in verse 10 through verse 13, and that's Jesus with a rather argumentative group of Pharisees. Then verse 14 through verse 21 is Jesus talking with his disciples, and then 22 through 26, Jesus heals a blind man. Where we're going with all this is what I want us to be left with this morning is a greater hunger for more of God than we have yet known. We want to hear his voice. We want to see him. And Jesus has been talking in this passage, the one we've been in the last couple of weeks, the healing of the man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, about listening to God. And when you come in Mark chapter 8, we'll read this in just a moment, but verse 18, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and saying, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" And then verse 21, "Do you not yet understand?" Jesus wants them to hear the spiritual truth that they need to hear. He wants them to see the reality of who he is. Last week we looked at a verse that I encourage you. This would be a good one just to commit to memory and begin at the beginning of use at the beginning of your day. It was Isaiah 50, the second part of verse 4. Do we have that? There it is. Read it again with me this morning. "He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen as one being taught." Just what a wonderful way to a posture to begin each day with. Lord, you've wakened me. Now waken my ears to listen. And to listen with an attitude of being ready to be taught things I don't yet know. There's more to learn, more to see, more to hear of God than I've yet experienced. Let me read to you from Mark chapter 8. "In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away.' And his disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?' And he asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on them, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Well, when you read chapter 8, there's a sense of deja vu. You're thinking, didn't we just read this story a few weeks ago? And in fact, we read a very similar story. The feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 have a great deal in common, but they also have a number of things that are dissimilar. Jesus has been with this group of folks now for a number of days teaching them. If you remember, he'd been making his way from up north in a Gentile area along the Mediterranean, walking, and it could have taken him a month or two to walk with his disciples the long way from where he had been in a rather roundabout route to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. This also was Gentile territory, the Decapolis, the 10 villages or 10 cities. There were Jews who lived there, but it was primarily an area where you would find Gentiles. And the disciples refer to it as a desolate place, a place that probably Jesus went to try to stay away from all the controversy that was more and more swirling around him everywhere that he went. And he's there, and people begin to gather. Some of them, the account says, have come from a long distance. And they get there, and Jesus begins to teach them. We never read of Jesus being exasperated by the fact that when he tries to get away, people almost always find him, and they need him. They want to be with him. They want his healing touch on their bodies. They want to hear his teaching. They want to be with him. And so thousands of people have now gathered in this desolate place, and they've been there for a number of days. Apparently, they didn't come expecting to stay that long, for they're out of food. But perhaps the weather is mild and they're able just to lay down, find a comfortable place and fall asleep for the night and get up and spend another day with Jesus. It's sort of an impromptu camp meeting that's going on here. Jesus has been ministering to the people, no doubt. I'm sure there were some who needed his healing touch in their bodies. Maybe there were some who were under demonic possession and they needed to be delivered. Jesus was taking time to teach the crowd. Probably people had questions that they would raise and he was responding to that. It's been a wonderful 3 days. With Jesus there in that place, but the people haven't had anything to eat, and Jesus is concerned for them. It says he has compassion on them. I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And some of them have a very long walk home, and I'm worried that they're not going to make it without some food in their stomach, and so we need to feed them. The disciples say, well, how could we possibly do that in this desolate place? There's not even a village nearby where we could go and find food, even if we were able to do that. And Jesus inquires, well, how many loaves do we have? And there's 7. And so here's the story. We've heard it again. He has the people sit down. He blesses and breaks the loaves, gives them to the disciples, and the disciples begin to distribute them. This seems to be almost an undetected miracle. I'm not sure the people in the crowd actually knew what was going on. And the disciples just know that every time they reach for more bread, there's more bread. For some reason, the supply isn't running out. I don't know that it was a big thing that everybody saw happen in the, you know, where they made an announcement, watch this, you guys, you know. I think it would just happen in such a way that, because nobody's seen, there's no account that anybody's amazed or that they're standing up and cheering for Jesus or anything like that. It just is happening quietly, and Jesus is meeting this need in such a remarkable and wonderful way. And nobody leaves hungry. The account says they were satisfied. This wasn't a meager kind of little light lunch. This is Jesus making sure that everybody leaves with their stomach full, ready for the trip home. In fact, not only does everybody leave satisfied, but the disciples go and pick up 7 baskets full of leftovers. Now, in the account of the feeding of the 5,000, there's a different word that's used there for the baskets that the disciples use to pick up the leftovers. It would be the little basket that would be slung over your shoulder and worn down around your waist that you would put your own lunch in when you headed out for work in the fields for the day, or other things that you might need during the day were put in that small basket. It was 12 of those baskets that the disciples filled after the feeding of the 5,000. This is a different word. It's the same word that's used for the basket that the early Christians used to let Paul down over the wall of the city when he needed to escape for fear of his life. And it's a hamper. It's a large, a man can fit inside of this thing. 7 of these baskets are left over with all that. You wonder what they did with that. I'm not sure. Maybe everybody left with a doggy bag. I have no idea what they did, but somehow there was this abundance. Isn't that wonderful? I know you've heard this noted before when we look at these stories of Jesus feeding the multitudes of people, but it's worth saying again. This is a story of what God can do with consecrated inadequacy. Consecrated inadequacy. Clearly, they don't have the resources they need to meet this need. And often, you and I are called to do things where we don't have the resources we need to meet the need. But the instruction is not, we're not responsible for feeding the 5,000 or feeding the 4,000. What we're responsible for is bringing our loaves to Jesus. Say, Lord, here's what I have. It's yours. Because the Lord, we're quick to give, Lord, our strengths, the things that we feel like we've got to offer. But we need to remember that we also need to give to the Lord our weaknesses. Those areas where we feel like we're not skilled, we're not talented, we don't have the resources. But to honor the Lord by giving him what we have and watch as in his hands, he blesses that and breaks that and it becomes adequate for the need. Well, the crowd is sent away. The disciples and Jesus get into the boat. They go to this area that's identified in Mark's gospel, as Dalmanutha, and we don't know where that is. That name has been lost in history. But they go somewhere along the shore of the lake. They make landfall there, and immediately they're met by a group of Pharisees. And the Pharisees began to argue with him. They're there to try to straighten Jesus out. And they begin to argue with him. And it said they are seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. So they want Jesus to provide some kind of a sign that will be irrefutable proof that he is the Messiah. Now, there's something ironic about that. I mean, they've seen the miracles that Jesus has been doing, but they've attributed them to demonic power. The reason he's able to cast out demons is because he does it by Beelzebub, the principal demon himself. Satan is the one who he's doing these signs and wonders through. Jesus, we want you to do something that will convince us. It says in the text, and he sighed deeply in his spirit. Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Nothing he's going to say or do is going to change their minds. He knows that. Remember the story about the rich man and Lazarus? Lazarus, the beggar who is outside the rich man's mansion, and he begs there for food, and they both die. And the beggar goes, and he is in paradise, but the rich man is in Hades. And you remember that the rich man begs Abraham in the story to send Lazarus back to convince his brothers so that they don't have to end up where he does. Because he says, if Lazarus is dead, but if he rises from the dead, then they'll believe. And Abraham says, no, they won't. They won't, even if somebody rises from the dead, they won't believe. They've already made up their mind, and they're not going to budge from those convictions. Only God can change a heart. We can't argue people into the kingdom of God. Even if we win the argument, we haven't necessarily won the person's heart. That's a work that only God can do. So Jesus, they've just landed. They meet these Pharisees with their insistent demands for a sign. And Jesus, just after a big sigh, turns around and gets back in the boat, and they go off again. And probably because they do that so quickly, nobody had time to think about packing a lunch. So they discover that they only have one loaf of bread in the boat. And that's in verse 14. And then Jesus says this strange thing. He says to the disciples, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. He's still using this imagery of bread. But Jesus is still thinking about the Pharisees, still thinking about those who oppose him. And he uses this image of leaven or yeast, which in Jewish tradition was a very common kind of imagery. Remember, there were times at Passover when they would make sure there was no leaven in the house, that they would eat unleavened bread, and the house was to be cleared out of any of that. And leaven came to stand for some small thing that could quickly kind of contaminate a much larger thing. So that leaven in the dough very quickly spread through all the dough and allowed the dough to rise. So you use yeast or leaven when you're making the bread. But Jesus uses it here as an image for something that will quickly kind of spread and contaminate everything else. And so he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the hypocrites, and of the leaven of Herod. Hypocrisy and hostility. Well, the disciples aren't quite sure what he's talking about, and they've been busy talking about the fact that they have no bread. And it's then that Jesus says, well, why are you concerned about having no bread? I mean, you have ears to hear, you have eyes to see, but apparently you're not hearing and you're not seeing. When I fed the 5,000, how many, did anybody go away hungry? No. How many baskets full did you pick up? 12. And the second time, the 4,000, did anyone go away hungry? No. How many baskets that time? 7. Okay, the first time was 5,000 men plus women and children. The second time was 4,000. How many people did I feed? Well, 9,000 plus. How many baskets full of food did you have left over? Well, 12 and 7. We had 19 baskets. Okay, I fed over 5,000 people with 19 baskets of leftovers, and you're worried about the fact that we only have a loaf of bread with us? And then he says, do you not yet understand? Now, what is it that he's saying they don't yet understand? I think it's more than just the fact that he's able to multiply bread and fish. I think this, do you not yet understand who I am? You see, that's the question that Mark has been really keeping at the front of his gospel ever since it was asked by the disciples in the boat after Jesus had quieted the storm, and they said, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? That's the question. Who is this? What are we to make of him? Who can do these kind of things? Jesus is saying, do you not have ears to hear? Do you not have eyes to see? Are you so spiritually dull of hearing? Are you that deaf and that blind that you're not yet seeing, not yet understanding? Now, if you skip down just a little farther, we'll get to this next week, but it's in verses 27 through 30 when Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they respond, here's some of the theories. And then he said, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. Now, this is a turning point. From then on, Jesus' ministry will have a different emphasis to it. The way he begins to teach his disciples will be different from this point on, because they now have begun to understand, at least in part. They don't understand yet in full. If you look even further ahead, you come to chapter 9, and there's the story of the transfiguration, and Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him up on the mountain. Jesus is transfigured into this state of glory that is almost blinding to them. They also see Elijah and Moses there, and as they leave that mountain and come back down the mountainside, Jesus said, don't tell anybody. He charged them not to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, but they were questioning, what does this rising from the dead mean? What's that? Now, eventually, they'll understand it all. Eventually, all the pieces will come together. I wonder how many things the Word of God says about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming kingdom that you and I one day will look back and say, oh, okay, now we got it. It just didn't quite add up to us when we were still there living on earth and before the Lord returned, before his kingdom came in its fullness and all of his glory and all of his power. I'm sure there are things that we're blind to as well. But the reality is that God, in his mercy, makes himself known. We looked at that last week from Hebrews 1:1-2, where in times past, God spoke in many ways through the prophets, but in these last days, he's speaking through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ who is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through him. That Lord Jesus is our Savior. And he is the one who is making God known to us. And he does that by the work of his Holy Spirit. Think about that Pharisee named Saul. Remember, Saul of Tarsus. We meet him first in Acts chapter 8, after Stephen has been stoned to death and the first martyr of the church. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And then it says in verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. That's what Saul of Tarsus was all about. He had this zeal for the Judaism that was his childhood faith. He'd grown up with it. It was part of him. He believed it. He believed what he was doing was protecting his faith and honoring the Lord. But then comes that day when he meets the Lord on the road to Damascus. And by the time you get to Philippians, one of Paul's many letters that he writes to the church, Paul is a mature believer, but he is still writing there to the Philippians, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I want to know Christ. That's my goal. I want to know Christ. Well, you say, but you do know Christ. Yeah, but I want to know more about him. Because knowing Christ, knowing God, is not like taking some course of study, and you study it, you do all the work, and you work hard, and you learn the material, and you pass the final, and you say, okay, now I've got it. That's not how this works, of coming to know God, coming to walk with God. It's much more, it's a relationship, and the longer we serve him, the sweeter he grows. And we learn more and more the longer we walk with him. And there's always more to learn, and I think there will be out through eternity, because God is infinite. We'll never reach the end of discovering all there is to discover about him and all of his glory and all of his majesty. But he makes himself known to us by his Spirit. And again, it would be Paul that would write to the Corinthians. We've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. We've all had that experience, haven't we, of talking to somebody and trying to talk to them about spiritual things, and we can tell by the look in their eyes, they're not getting it. And we need to continue to bear witness and do our part, but what the part that we do is also accompanied by the part that the Holy Spirit of God does as he illuminates that truth and brings it to bear on their heart and on their life. And story after story throughout the ages of church history, you've had men like a Saul of Tarsus who becomes a fervent, faithful follower of Jesus Christ. Their lives are completely turned around. And it's not because they suddenly had a change of opinion about a few things. It's because God enlightened their heart, and the things that had been folly to them once before, the things that are spiritually discerned, God in his mercy spoke that truth into their life. We hear often these days of what is happening in much of the Muslim world, where the Lord is appearing to people even through dreams and visions. And you know, the promise of God's word is that if we seek him, we'll find him. And we hear stories of those who are seeking after God, and they've got it all wrong. They're looking in the wrong places and doing the wrong things, and yet God in his mercy makes himself known. It's a divine work of God. We can't win anybody to Christ. We can't give anybody eternal life. That is a work that God and God alone can do. Well, Jesus challenges his disciples. Their eyes need to be open and their ears need to hear. And then there's this story about a blind man. This passage had really started. The end of chapter 7 was a story about a deaf man. Now there's a story about a blind man. And again, friends bring this man to Jesus, and Jesus takes him by the hand because he's blind, leads him out of the village, and then something strange happens. As Jesus heals this man, we discover that he is only partially healed. Now, what's with that? Did it not work? Was there something wrong with what Jesus did? Did he not get the formula right? No, of course. We've seen him over and over and over again heal the blind, heal the sick, the lame, the sick, the deaf. No, Jesus could heal him instantly. There's no doubt about that, but he doesn't. And we're left wondering why, and I don't necessarily have the answer to that, but I wonder if perhaps He does this in kind of two stages, so that when he first touches the man, he says, "Do you see anything?" And the guy says, "Well, I see men, but they kind of look like just trees walking around." And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. I'm wondering if this is not a picture for the disciples who are not yet seeing everything clearly. They've got sight. They've even just said, "Yes, you're the Messiah. You are the Christ." But there's still a lot that they have to learn. Where all this leaves me is with a longing to hear more, to see more than I've yet heard or seen of God. I want to pray like Paul, "Lord, give me more of Jesus. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you." And there'll always be more. There'll always be more. What if we just, as a church body, what if we, that was the cry of our heart to the Lord, Lord, we want to see more of you. We want to hear more of you than we've yet seen or heard. Lord, more about Jesus would we know. More about Jesus. Lord, show us. Help us to see. Give us eyes to see. And we fall into, I'm including myself for sure in this comment. We fall into this kind of routine of life where we kind of get things moving along at a comfortable pace, and it goes on from day to day, and days go by, and then years go by, and then before you know it, you're looking back over your life, and maybe things have gone reasonably well, but have you seen Christ? Have you seen more of him? I don't want to come to the end of my life and just say, well, Lord, I sort of coasted in. I got here safe and sound. Don't you want to be a people who know the Lord, who know God, who know him personally, who hear his voice, who have eyes to see and ears to hear? May that be the longing that God gives us this morning. That's my longing. That's my own prayer for myself. A friend of my dad's quoted him as saying, he told me this one day, we were talking, and he was a peer of my father's, and he said, your dad said to me once when we were talking, we were talking about a difficult situation that none of us were quite sure what the answer to it was. And your dad said to me, look, I don't know quite what to make of that, but here's what I do know. As far as it's humanly possible for a finite man to know the infinite God, I want to know him. And that needs to be the prayer of our hearts. We are finite, mortal human beings made in the image of God, made for God. When God saves us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and we become his child, he gives to us the gift of his Holy Spirit who now dwells within. Spirit of God, my teacher, be showing the things of Christ to me. Lord, let me see those things that I'll never see on my own, that I'll never see them by simply intellectual study and sitting down and trying to figure it all out. Lord, I'll only see it when you illuminate my heart, when you give me ears to hear. Lord, waken my heart to listen, my ears to listen as one being taught. So let's make that our prayer. Let's ask the Lord for more. He's never offended by that request. He's always delighted. Just more, Lord, more than we've had, more than we know, more than we've heard, more of you. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. Open the eyes of our hearts. We want to see you. We want to know more. We want to know what it is to walk with you, walk in your presence day by day, to experience the reality of a God who is with us, Emmanuel, to know the fullness of your Spirit in our hearts, it's giving us eyes to see and opening our ears to hear. And Lord, I pray that you will plant within our hearts a insatiable hunger for more of God. That we will refuse to be easily satisfied, but we will cry out to you, Lord, more, more. Father, thank you that it's for that very reason that you've made us to be in relationship with you and walk with you. Lord, restore to us the first love. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. Restore to us a hunger and a thirst for more of God. Renew it, we pray. Father, thank you for this time that we've had to be together this morning in this sanctuary to stand as brothers and sisters in the Lord here at Northridge Church and to see one another and worship you together and raise our voices in song. Lord, we thank you so much for that. We're already looking forward to next Lord's Day when we'll be gathered here and sharing around the table of the Lord in communion. And Lord, prepare our hearts for more. More. Now, Lord, as we leave this place, I pray that your blessing would rest upon us. Go with us in Christ's name. Amen. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.